Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 5 and reading verses 12 to 21. We're going to be talking about the responsibility for sinful nature, and this certainly helps us to understand where that responsibility lies. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, so, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then reading from the Heidelberg Catechism at the back of the Blue Psalter hymnals, and reading on verse on page 10, reading questions 6, 7, and 8, Lord's Day 3. And I'll read the questions and together we'll read the answers. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and in his own image. That is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Dear people of God, so far the Catechism has laid out for us the fact that we are in misery. That's the condition of our lives. And however we may try to fix that ourselves, however, whatever way we might try to bring joy and stability into our lives, we always fail. which is what the first question was all about. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And people will make all kinds of claims that their lives are comfortable because of this and because of that and whatever. But the Bible breaks through that falsehood. And the Bible is calling us to be honest with ourselves and to admit the fact that we don't have such a comfort. We don't have a comfort that is good for life and death. That we're just fooling ourselves if we think everything is rosy, just like the Old Testament false prophets. They were saying peace, peace, peace to everyone when there was no peace at all. And so the Catechism is trying to help us to understand reality as it is and not the false reality that we create and persuade ourselves of. No, we are in misery. If we're honest with ourselves, our life is in misery. The people around us are in misery. The country is in misery. The world is in misery. And yet we still have the audacity to say, well, people are basically good. Well, if people are basically good, why is your community so miserable? If people are so basically good, why are prisons filled to capacity and overflowing? If people are so good, why are newspapers full of all the sad news that we read every day, and our world is full of that as well? We can multiply whatever we have in this area to many hundreds and thousands of times. But the point is to begin with yourself. To begin with yourself. Your own life. Your own personal life and the things in your own heart. Can we truly say that the scriptures are not true? That the catechism is not being true to reality by saying that we are in misery? Surely we are. But the catechism doesn't want us to leave us there. I mean, it wants to encourage us, and that's why we had the church welcome speaking about Psalm 1. The overriding principle of this world is that the righteous are blessed. The righteous are blessed. The righteous have this comfort. Those that believe in God, those that walk in His way, are blessed. And though there may be circumstances in their lives that are difficult for them to bear up under, nevertheless, they are at peace. They have comfort. You know, it is possible to have comfort. It is possible to have a peace that passes all understanding in the midst of persecution. We can have all kinds of enemies. We can have all kinds of terrible conditions in which we live. But when we have peace in our hearts toward God, that is a comfort that far surpasses any material comforts that we might have. We may live in a mansion. We may have wonderful cars. We may have all the food that we want. We may have all the clothes that we want. But I can tell you there are tons and tons of people that have all of those things and their life is an absolute wreck. Wreck. I'd far rather have it the other way, where we have peace in our heart, but we have all kinds of trouble around us in terms of persecution, in terms of illness, in terms of the devil's attacks, that when we have peace in our hearts, that is what stands us in good stead. That's what causes people like Paul to be in prison and fettered and yet singing praises to God. That sends a witness to all those around him. And so much so, as you know, the jailer, the guard, was converted when he saw them. That's how powerful that testimony is. So it is very important for you to understand what this comfort is, for you to have that comfort, and for you to express and show that comfort to all those around you. Because they don't have it. And when they see you have it, not only in the good times, in the difficult times, that's what will cause them to think, What do they have that I don't have? And that's the time for us to share the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Catechism is interested in the Lord's Day that is before us this morning in helping us to understand not only the fact that we are sinful, not only the fact that we are in trouble with God with respect to His law and therefore under His judgment, which of course dampens any comforts that we would like to put up as foundations of our life. Whatever good things we have, whatever things we enjoy, the moment we hear that we are condemned by God, it's like being put on death row. I mean, whatever things you may have, the fact that you're sitting on death row is a kind of a spoiler, isn't it? It takes away the ability for us to enjoy anything. And that's what God's word does. It says you're condemned, you're a sinner, you're heading for hell. What joy can we ever have in this life if that's the future that we have to look forward to? But the Catechism wants to go a step further. Not only does it want you to understand that you're in that condition, it wants you to understand that that's your nature and it's your fault. It's your fault. That's what people have to understand. It's my fault. I'm to blame. It's not God's fault. Otherwise, we make excuses, you see. You say, oh, well, I'm this good, but it's because of this, it's because of that, it's because of that. And we take responsibility away from ourselves, which is, common practice that we have that our first parents began with. So when Adam and Eve fell, you heard it when I read it, that when God approaches them, the husband blames his wife and the wife blames the serpent. I mean, they couldn't deny what they did. That was obvious. But now they try and shift responsibility. And so the Catechism doesn't want us to shift responsibilities because that's sidestepping the issue. That's not confronting the issue. And that's preventing us coming to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Catechism is raising these issues. It wants to cut off every escape route that you may think of, so that you're finally brought face to face with the reality of your nature, with the reality of your heart, and with the reality of God's response to it in terms of condemnation. And so the Catechism asks this question, that since it's true, since when people are being honest with themselves, they cannot deny the fact that they're sinful, that they sin every day. And so they ask this question, did God create us this way? I mean, that very question is kind of throws you, first of all, into shock. I mean, just think, if that was true, I mean, what a nonsense statement to make. Did God create us wicked? If that was true, we might as well pack everything up and go home. I mean, what kind of God do we have then that He creates wicked people such as we are? Then what's the point of believing in Him? What's the point of worshipping Him? There's no point of worship. It's not a God, it's a devil that we have as our creator. So why even raise a thought that is so obnoxious in and of itself? I mean, in order for us to sidestep the issue, in order for us to pass the responsibility over to someone else, we become so ignorant in our thinking that we come up with a statement that it, not only does it make sense, but it destroys everything. We think it's a solution to blame God, to say that somehow He's wicked. What do we have left then, if that's the case? If God is wicked, we're all lost. There's no point in existence. Then we might as well forget God, and as Paul says, drink and be merry. Let's just use the time that we have and the life that we have to do whatever we want. You don't have to do good things, just do whatever you want, because it makes no difference whatsoever. But to answer that question, just to entertain the foolish notion did God create us up? I mean, in one sense, you could say, well, you know, people's kind of explain why people would act that way. In other words, if everybody is sinful, which is what we're saying, every single person in every single nation, in every generation that has lived, people have this nature that we looked at in Romans chapter 3. If that's the case, then people might think, well, then it's a manufacturing fault, basically. Right? I mean, what other conclusion can we come to? If every single thing that comes off the production line is this way, then surely it's a fault in the production. Well, we have no basis to make that suggestion, because God's word already tells us about creation. And that's what the Catechism reminds us of. Don't be ignorant. God has not left us in the dark with respect to that. Right? God has told us how he created us. He didn't create us wicked. God forbid. In fact, it says God created man good. He created us in his own image. And God's image is good. More particularly, he created us in true righteousness and holiness, such that we would know our Creator, love him with all our heart, and live with him in eternal happiness. In other words, the way God created us was perfect. Man was upright. Man had a good mind. He understood. He had a good heart that loved God, recognized who God was, and responded appropriately in obedience and also in worship. That's the way God created us. And as you can imagine, given our reference to Psalm 1, therefore man had a blessed life. Adam and Eve enjoyed life in paradise. They had fellowship with God. They communed with God at the cool of the day. Every day they communed with God. I mean, what a wonderful, wonderful life to have. To live serving God in terms of taking care of the garden that he put them in. Of having all that you needed. Having no threats, no dangers. And then meeting with him every day and expressing your love and praise and adoration towards him. What a wonderful way to live. That's the way God created them. They lacked absolutely nothing. That's the way God wanted it to be. But what happened? Well, that didn't last. God wanted to live with them in perfect harmony. God wanted to be in their midst. He wanted to see them work. He wanted them to interact with him. He wanted them to know who he was. He wanted them to enjoy him. He wanted them to enjoy life, his creation. That's what God's purposes were for us. Not this that we have. So what a wonderful God. What a gracious God. He didn't have to give his life. He didn't have to create anything, but he did it. And he didn't want slaves to run around and do things for him like, you know, he didn't want to do it. No. He wanted relationship with us. A relationship in which he would impart to us his blessings and share with us his nature, his image, reflected in us. I mean, you can just imagine. I mean, what would we imagine? It's really heaven. To imagine all of your neighbors, right? To be in the image of God. All of your neighbors to keep the law of God perfectly. Not only outwardly, but in their hearts. Not only in terms of their words, but in terms of their thoughts. I mean, if we had communities like that, we wouldn't need alarm systems, would we? We wouldn't even need locks on our doors. I mean, our doors can be wide open. We'd have no dangers. Our children could play out in the streets. They could go wherever they wanted to go, knowing that there would be absolutely no danger. If they got lost, somebody would bring them home. They would know them. They wouldn't be strangers. They wouldn't say, well, whose kids are these? No, no, no. Everyone would know everyone and love everyone and care for everyone. But there isn't a community like that, is there? Nowhere in the world can you go where there's a community like that. The closest that we come is the church communities around this world. And they are imperfect yet. But nevertheless, they are portrayals, reflections, foretastes of what we will have in heaven. We might say what it will be like on earth when God renews the earth and purifies it and restores it to his original intentions. So let's drive away from our minds this notion that it's not my fault because this is just the way I am. It's not my fault because that's just the way things are. No, no, no. It's not the way things are. That's not the way they were. It is the way things are, but it wasn't the way things were. God didn't create us that way. So, of course, the natural question that's going to arise, and the Catechism anticipates that, and so he said, well, if it's true what you're saying, and that's glorious, you know, it's wonderful, but it's not true to reality. That's not the way things are. That's not what I experience. That's not the things that I see in my own life. That's not the things that I see all around me. So how can we reconcile these two things, the reality with which I live and what you're speaking about and the Bible teaches with respect to God's creation of mankind? So why is there such a difference between them? And the Catechism, of course, tells us by referring us back to the passage that we read, which was Genesis chapter 3, that we refer to as the fall of man. So why did all of these things change? Well, they changed because Adam sinned, and that's why Paul writes what he does in Romans chapter 5. I mean, how many times does he keep saying, as by one man's offense, as by one man's offense, as by one man's offense? It was because of the sin of Adam, by the way, not the sin of Eve. It doesn't say by one woman's offense, does it? Because why? Because Eve was not the covenant head. It was Adam. It was when Adam sinned that we all fell with him. When Eve sinned, she fell herself. But when Adam sinned, as by one man's offense, we all fell. And sin came to each and every one of us and spoiled everything. So what happened? Well, what happened? Into this wonderful paradise and wonderful relationship between Adam and Eve and God, what happened? Well, the devil happened. That's what happened. The devil came. And he undermined everything. He questioned everything. Which, of course, is the liberal philosophy, question everything. And they did. And so he begins in a very innocuous way, did God say you can't eat from the trees of the garden? And notice who he approached. He approached the woman. He didn't approach the head. He approached the woman. And so she tries to correct him and say, no, we can eat from all the trees of the garden. I mean, she's condemning herself by the very words that she's saying. She can't plead ignorance after she stated the facts. She said, we can't eat from any of the trees of the garden except the one that's in the middle of the garden. That we can't eat. So she has the facts. So she's incriminated herself by stating the facts accurately. And of course, he turns around. Because she said, once we eat of that tree, we'll surely die. And he turns around and directly, without any kind of subtlety, as it were, openly says, that's a lie. You will not surely die. In other words, God's lying. He didn't say, you didn't understand God, he didn't mean that. Right? He didn't try and change that. No, he left that intact. It's true, God said that. But he is saying God is lying. Because you're not going to die. In fact, the reverse is going to happen. In fact, when you eat of that tree, you're going to know between good and evil. After all, that's why it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he didn't figure out a genius to see what would happen. He said, you're going to know good and evil. In other words, you're going to be like God. Now, what in her thinking caused her to think, well, that's a good idea? God said, don't do it, but maybe it's a good idea to do it. He's given us everything. We have a wonderful time. We lack nothing. But maybe, you know, this man kind of looking, it looks nice. I mean, it doesn't look poisonous, as though that's the rationale for us doing things. It looks like it's going to make us wise. In other words, it's going to be helpful to us. But again, but God says you're going to surely die. God says you're going to surely die. I mean, can you imagine? We look at a bottle and it says poison. And we say, yeah, but it looks nice. I mean, look at the color of that. Look, it looks nice. In fact, if I shake it, it's fizzy. And fizzy is nice. It's nice. So therefore, let's ignore the poison right on the bottle. Let's ignore that. Let's drink it. I mean, that's how foolish sin is. We know, in our own lives, right? I mean, see it in our society. People don't know that drugs are going to harm them. People don't know that alcohol is going to impair their judgment and they're endangering themselves. Everyone knows these things. But they do it anyway. Why? Because their lives are so full of misery, they need some escape. Even though the escape is going to kill them, they still do it. And so here's Eve. She had no need of these things. She's not lacking in anything, but she compromises the Word of God. She rejects the Word of God. And so she reaches out and takes of that tree and she eats it, and then she goes and gives some to Adam. We're not given any of the conversation that transpired between Adam and Eve. So we don't know what she said to him. But she gave to him, and he ate. And it's then that we all fell into sin. So the responsibility for our sinful nature and our sinful state and the misery that we're in has nothing to do with God. God didn't bring it about. God didn't do it. In fact, everything was weighted in our favor, right? God already said the day that you eat of it that you will surely die. I mean, what more deterrent can you have? I mean, that's the highest deterrent that we can issue, isn't it? If you do this, you're going to get the death penalty. What more are you going to say to deter someone from doing anything? Can't go beyond that. And so not only did God give them everything, in other words, so that they were fully satisfied, God also warned them in the most ultimate way that you can to say that the day that you eat of it, you're going to surely die. There's no doubt about it. You're going to die. There's no appeal process here. Right? You're definitely going to die. And so it was all geared in their favor. I mean, the devil could say, hey, wait a minute, that's not fair. Let me at them. Don't say these things. Let me. No. God weighted everything in their favor to do the right thing. And they didn't. So that's why we are in the state that we're in. And you might say, and I'm sure people think that, well, that's not fair. If I was in that position, I wouldn't have done it. And it's not right for Adam and Eve to be my representative. I should do it for myself. We're missing the whole point, people of God. We're missing the whole point. I mean, why would you do better than somebody that God has created perfectly? I mean, that means that they were somehow deficient and you're somehow better. No, God made them good. upright. They knew everything that you would know. They had all the abilities that you would have. You would be no different from them. So the point of Genesis 3 is not only to show how sin entered this world, but to show that each and every person put into that position would have done exactly the same thing. That's the point. Apart from God, we are nothing. To be separated from God is death. There is no one good, not even one. Only God is good. So whether it was you and somebody else, it wouldn't make any difference. Each one of us would have done the same thing. The fault lies with us. And besides, knowing all of those things, we still sin every day. Even as Christians that know God's goodness towards us, we still sin every day. So why is it that we have this hope that somehow, or this thought that somehow we can stand on our own two feet and be perfect? No, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen at all. No, it's our fault. We're the ones that brought this upon ourselves. It's not God that has imposed it upon us. And so God has enacted this covenant way of relating to people so that Adam was to serve as a covenant head. And whatever Adam did, it would come down to each and every one of us. And as I say, we shouldn't think of that as unfair. It's not unfair. It would have happened if God had related to us on an individual basis. So it would be for each one separately. We would have done all the same thing. But that's how it happened. That's the way God ordained it. That's the way that it's transpired. That since Adam fell, each and every one of us fell with him. And notice what Romans says. It doesn't say each and every one of us fell because he made this mistake. We're all going to have to suffer for it. It doesn't say that at all. It says it very pointedly with respect to each and every one of us. It says, therefore, just as through one man's sin, verse 12, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Notice what it says next. Because all sin. Right? Because all sin. Each and every one of us has the blame to take upon ourselves. We can't shift the blame and did what Adam and Eve said. No, we have all sinned. We all deserve the judgment of God. We have all incurred that penalty of misery that we experience and see all around us. And it comes to everyone. So the moment that we have our children, the moment that we give birth, the moment that Adam and Eve had children, from conception on, their children entered into that relationship with God, into that state of sinners and condemned by God. So our children are born in sin. They are born condemned. And that's why we say that in baptism. They need to be cleansed. And that baptism is only symbolic, of course, of the washing that we have through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at least we admit, even our children, and of course the world hates that because the world thinks of children as innocent, that we don't go by what the world says. We look at our children as condemned and sinful by nature and in need of cleansing. And so we show that by baptism. And we follow that up, of course, with teaching as they grow up so that they may become wise unto salvation and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So the Catechism's point, again, as I said, is not to make us feel miserable. It's not to make us feel down and depressed. That's not the point. And that's why this section is very short. There's only one Lord's Day, and it's finished with that section. So it's short and, well, I was going to say short and sweet. It's not short and sweet, it's short and sour. But it wants to move on, right, to the gospel. But you can't skip this step, as many churches want to. They want to not talk about sin, not talk about condemnation. because they think that they get onto God's love. That's what people like to hear. But the thing is, why do they want to hear about God's love if they see no problems? Why do we want to undergo some treatments from the doctors when we don't even believe that there's anything wrong with us? We don't want to go through treatments for no reason. Especially these treatments that take a lifetime of sanctification. No, we have to be persuaded by this. Of our state and of our blame. That it's ours. And so the question 8 says, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And even Christians, some Christians would back away from that and say, no, well, there's kind of some goodness. No, there isn't. Absolutely not. We should have no apologies for that statement. We are totally unable. In our Reformed faith, of course, we teach that under the rubric of total depravity. Total depravity. Every aspect of our life is polluted by sin. But is there any hope? Absolutely. It says, yes, we are totally unable to do any good, and we are inclined to all evil. As the previous one said, question and answer said, to hate God and to hate our neighbor. I mean, to put it bluntly. That's exactly what we're like. And we can't do any good. Unless, right, and here's a hope, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. So, even though we are in this miserable condition, even though it's so deep set in us, that it's our nature. And as I said last week, it's just like the Bible puts it, the leopard, right? The leopard doesn't change its spots. The Ethiopian doesn't change the color of his skin. That's who they are through and through. This is what we are through and through. But what is impossible with men, it's impossible for the leopard to change its spots. It's impossible for the Ethiopian to change the color of their skin. But it's not impossible, well, let me put it this way. It's impossible for sinners to change their nature. But it is not impossible for God to do it. God can do it. However miserable your condition is, and however miserable somebody else's condition is that you see, and you think there's no hope that they're going to change, there's no hope that anything is going to turn around, it is true if you simply look at their ability to do it. But that's the point. We're not looking and pointing you to yourself. We're not pointing you to make more effort. We're not saying to you, be more disciplined. Follow these rules. Make sure you read them every day. Make sure you do this. Make sure you do that. We're not saying these things. We're saying one thing to you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will help us. He will change us. He will transform our lives. You can't change your nature. You may think it's impossible to do so. But millions and millions stand as examples to you that that is not true. It is able to happen. And Jesus said so. What is impossible with men is possible with God. And He has proved that in every generation, beginning, of course, with Adam and Eve themselves. That sinful nature that you were born with, God is able to remove. And that's what salvation is. That's what God says. I will take away that heart of stone that you have that is opposed to me, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that can love, a heart that can respond to God in a faithful way. I will do it. By my Spirit, I will do it. And He has, as I said, to so many, and He's brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No. These filthy rags that we come up with by trying to do good works and trying to win God's favor. Stop that. That's what the Bible wants you to understand. Stop that. You have a sinful nature. Everything that you come out with in terms of words and in terms of actions are absolutely sinful. God looks at them and He hates those things. And when you bring those things to Him and say, look, accept me now because I've done this, God says, look, all I see are filthy rags. All I see is absolute garbage. And he responds in judgment. No, don't do that. It's not going to help you at all. It's a wild goose chase. It's going to end in doom and gloom. Don't do it. Here's a way to do it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Be born again. Have what we read last week. Take the righteousness that God is giving you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dress in the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ that he gives you freely. You don't have to do anything for them. He gives them to you. You just have to put them on. You just have to trust them. You just have to own them as your own. And God will see you totally in a different light. He will see you as his children. He will see those that keep the law perfectly, because that's what Christ did. And you may say, well, isn't that kind of make-believe, because I'm not really that way? That's true. But I'm only speaking in terms of God receiving you into his family. He will do so on the basis of what Christ has done. But don't think that he's not going to deal with you. He'll deal with your heart as well. We call it sanctification. But it has nothing to do with you being coming to faith, winning God's favor. No. That's God owning you as his own, and then working in you to make you what he says you are. But salvation isn't based on that. It's based on the Lord Jesus Christ. So all we have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. Any man who is in Christ is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes all of this sinful nature and all the sins that you've committed, by the way, and he takes them away and gives them to Christ. That's why Paul says that I was crucified with Christ. Well, what was crucified? My sinful nature was crucified with Christ. I'm done with that nature. It no longer rules over me. I still have to fight it, but it doesn't rule over me. No, that sinful nature is gone. That sinful heart is taken away. And we have been given a new heart that loves God and honors him and seeks to live according to his word. And how can we do all of these things? We can't do it ourselves, can we? I mean, the catechism says that very clearly. Unless we are born again, how? By making a decision? Of saying, yeah, we want to go in this. No, not at all. It says by the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit that works faith in our hearts and lives. It's the Holy Spirit that changes our minds. It's the Holy Spirit that changes our thoughts and our desires, so that instead of rejecting the things that God says, we accept them, we embrace them with all of our heart and mind and soul. It's the Spirit of God that leads us to understand that now we are the children of God and we cry out, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit of God that changes our lifestyle once we become Christians over our lifetime to become more and more conformed to that righteous robe that we're wearing. In other words, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the catechism, in terms of saying all of these things, I mean, the section on salvation is coming after next week. But every time the catechism is talking about these negative things, it always interjects this wonderful hope, so that we're not left to sit in misery for a couple of weeks until we get to the salvation section. No. All of this terrible news that we've received, all the terrible news, by the way, that Adam and Eve received on that day. I mean, can you imagine those Adam and Eve standing there and God saying all of these things to them? The whole world is now fallen into sin. Your lives are fallen into sin. You are now in a process of dying. What a terrible, and all your descendants are going to die too. I mean, what a terrible thing to hear. And yet, he says to them, I'm going to put enmity between you and the serpent, between your seed and his seed. And your seed, referring, of course, to Christ, is going to destroy this relationship. He's going to defeat the devil. He's going to break this friendship that you've entered into, so that he might bring you back into friendship with God. And that's why Adam and Eve had hope after that. After that terrible news, Adam is happy and he's saying, oh, he calls his wife, before he just called her woman. Now he calls her Eve because she would be the mother of all living. There is hope. And that's what the Catechism is saying to you this morning. There's hope. Yes, you're a sinner. Yes, it's your fault. Yes, it's pervasive. Yes, you can't do anything about it. But God can. And he will. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and call out to him for help. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us the truth. We know that the world lies to us in so many ways and says to us, peace, peace, and everything will be okay. And all we need is a little more effort and a little more education. A little more of improving the conditions around us. But our Father in heaven, we know deep down that the problem is much more than these material things. It's in our hearts. And nothing that the government does or the education system does that can change that. So we're thankful that your word is truthful to reality. That yes, there is such a dark world in our own hearts. And our Father, we know the evil that exists there. And we are shocked. And we're so glad that it's hidden from other people to a certain extent. But we know the truth. And your word declares it to us. And our Father, we're ashamed of it. And we are saddened by the fact that we receive your condemnation, that you see everything. And you do not pass over it. And we're thankful that you make that known to us this morning so that we may deal with it. And we're so thankful that you've given us the means to do so because we could never do anything. And so, our Father, we pray that you would help each and every one here this morning to find their comfort, their hope in the one who can change hearts, the one that can make us right with you, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so, our Father, we pray that each and every one here this morning would know that relationship, and those that have not yet, that you would continue to work in their hearts and to work these truths into their minds so that they may understand that this is the only hope that they have, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us further, and that we may continue to understand the glorious truths of the gospel and experience them in our hearts and as a community. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.